I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. My message is lessons Katrina taught me. Lessons Katrina taught me. There are lessons, I believe, that we have learned and are learning. In Revelation 9, beginning in verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared." Wiest says they were kept in readiness. They were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for just the specific time. For what purpose? For slaughter. For to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. One third of earth's population dies. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The book of Revelation is full of imagery and symbolism. Some believe that these things that John saw in this powerful vision were armies, modern-day armies, like the number 200 million. Hal Lindsey says that's the number of Chinese soldiers that are ready at any time to march. 200 million soldiers. The idea of these creatures that issue fire and brimstone out of their mouths and so forth, they say, well, that's like fighter jets and helicopters firing missiles and nuclear bombs, and what else would destroy one-third of the world's population but some sort of nuclear warfare. Other people see this as not men making war with each other, but a supernatural plague where God makes war with men, and that these are demonic creatures that the Lord will unleash upon the earth, and they will bring horror, and life itself will become a nightmare as these creatures slay and slaughter one-third of the world's population, one-third, one in three. Current world's population is estimated somewhere around 6 billion. So that would be 2 billion people killed in this plague. Whatever the correct interpretation of these creatures, these beings, whatever the correct interpretation is, actually, that's not going to be the focus of our message this morning. But our focus is going to be on something else that this passage actually brings out. I want us to consider this. You and I, you and I, have lived through and survived the single greatest natural disaster in the history of the United States. You are survivors. The single greatest national disaster in the history of this nation. 400,000 people were displaced, lost their homes. Nothing more extensive, nothing more damaging has ever occurred in this country, not in its entire history. In fact, the real scope of the death and destruction, the cost, perhaps will never be known. The world has certainly seen other disasters, just like our nation has seen other disasters in its past. There have been smallpox epidemics. We talked about some of those things last week. Influenza, typhus, typhoid, so on. There have been wars that have killed hundreds of thousands, even millions. Millions perished in World War II. There have been other terrible disasters that have occurred in the world and in our own country. But here's something I want you to realize, and this is, I think, rather significant. It's an interesting little piece of information. In past history, whenever there has been a terrible disaster, or wherever there has been a horrible war, it has usually been followed by a time of revival. Usually, when terrible disasters have struck, whether it's been this nation or others, there was a spiritual awakening as people turned to God in repentance and prayer, as people wept and were broken over the loss, over the devastation, over the destruction. Their hearts melted. Their spirits turned to God, looking for answers, looking for hope. That's what's happened in history. But I want you to notice something here in Revelation chapter 9. Now, this is very, very important. Just the opposite happens in Revelation chapter 9. Here is the greatest catastrophe, the greatest slaughter in human history. Right? One-third of the population of the earth dies. The greatest slaughter, the greatest catastrophe of all time, in all of human history. And notice what happens. Verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. You see that? Whereas in the past, where there has been terrible devastation, it brought people to their knees. Here, a third of Earth's population dies, and the survivors do not repent. In fact, the idea that there was no repentance, the fact that John saw this, and people did not fall on their knees, they did not turn to Christ, they were not broken, they did not repent, it was so staggering in his own mind that he actually repeated himself twice. He says the same thing in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They did not repent. Terrible, terrible devastation, terrible death, slaughter, but no repentance. No tears. No turning from their sins. It was like he was dumbstruck. How is it that devastation like this occurs and men do not repent? This is what characterizes the last days. And let's make sure we understand this. This is something that characterizes the last days, Book of Revelation days, right? People no longer repenting. When there's devastation and destruction and death and wholesale slaughter, men's hearts had grown so cold and so hardened, so distant towards God. They had resisted the voice of conscience for so long. They had resisted the call of the Holy Spirit for so long that they became callous and hard, so hard that even catastrophe, even disaster, even wholesale slaughter did not soften them, did not crack them, did not break them, did not bring them to their knees, did not call them to repentance. You might wonder, what is wrong with these people? One-third of the earth's population has died. Death, they have to know death is only a hair's breadth away from them as well, yet they wouldn't turn, they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't call upon Christ. What's wrong with those people? Now, with that in mind, y'all with me? With that in mind, let me ask you a question that I think is pertinent. Where is the repentance right now? Where is the repentance right now? We just experienced the greatest single catastrophe in the history of this nation. Where are the thousands that should be turning to Christ with all their hearts? Where are the millions who should be repenting right now, asking God to forgive them, to come into their hearts, to cleanse them, to change them, to deliver them, to preserve them? Where are they? Where are the multitudes falling on their knees with hearts broken? Where are they? Which of our churches can't seat the people because of the great throngs, the great multitudes just flooding into the doors, wanting to know Christ, wanting to meet Christ, wanting to get right with Christ? Where are they? It's not happening, and I want to tell you why. It's because men's hearts are already growing hard. They are already growing callous. Hello? They're already becoming cynical and bitter, which is a sure and certain sign that we are living in the latter days, when men will no longer repent, when men will experience terrific disaster and will no longer turn to Christ. You see, in the past, in history, it's not been this way. In the past, there were often great revivals that followed. But it's not happening right now. In America, after 9/11, churches had an influx of people for about a month. 6 weeks later, congregations were back to their normal size, and in some cases, they were even smaller as more people gave up their faith, gave up their hope. You know, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees when they came to him asking him about signs of the end times and so on and so forth. You know what he told them? He said, "You hypocrites, you can read the signs of the sky. You can look out in the evening and say, the sky is red, it's going to be fair tonight. You can look out in the morning and say, the sky is red, but the clouds are low, it's going to be bad weather now." He says, you can read the signs of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. You don't even realize the time in which you live. Do you think that could be said about us right now? That maybe in America and even in the world, we don't realize the time in which we live? That we're not discerning the signs of the skies? Look, when men's hearts are so cold that disaster, catastrophe, wholesale destruction doesn't bring people to repentance, we are there. We are there. Jesus said in the last days, Matthew chapter 24, because iniquity would be abounding, that the hearts of many would wax cold. I challenge you to read that. In most versions, they translate it the hearts of most, because the Greek has the article there. It's the hearts of the many will wax cold. Literally, the hearts of most people in the last days, because iniquity will be abounding. That means it's overflowing, it's spilling out everywhere, because sin is everywhere. And it has affected and influenced multitudes. He says the love of many, the love of the many, the love of most will turn cold. Love towards God, love towards Christ, even love towards one another. The kind of love that people should have. Paul said that in the last days, that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what would characterize the last days. Men waxing worse and worse, more and more evil. Every now and then I bump into somebody and they tell me they have great hopes for a worldwide revival and a national revival. Can I tell you something? I pray it happens. I really do. I don't see it happening. I don't see it in the scriptures happening. In fact, I see that the scriptures seem to indicate just the opposite. Rather than men's hearts growing softer, they will grow harder. Rather than people turning to Christ, they will turn from Christ. Rather than there being repentance, there will be a lack thereof as men go their own headstrong, self-centered, defiant, rebellious, ungodly ways. I want you to notice something else over here. I want you to notice what it is that John saw that these people held on to. They would not repent. Look, you're in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. He says, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not." They would not repent of the works of their hands. And what was it that they wouldn't repent of? He says that they should not worship demons. The worship of demons. We're talking about a rise in occultism here. A rise in occult dabbling, occult activity, worship of demons. You know, Paul said the things that the heathen sacrifice to idols are actually sacrificed to demons. Any worship that is not the worship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, any worship that is not focused on our triune God is corrupted worship, demon-corrupted worship, and is, in fact, the worship of devils. It's worship inspired by devils. It's worship corrupted by devils. God would not have you worship anyone but Him. Anyone but Him. He would not have you pray to, petition, call upon anyone but Him for help, aid, assistance, deliverance, security, safety, healing. Hello. Anything else is calling upon a devil in one way or another. He says they would not repent of the worship of demons, notice, and idols, manufactured things made of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. The worship of objects. The worship of objects. That's right, stuff. Worship of things. Expensive things, nice things, or just things. Just things in general. Men have fallen into a materialistic lifestyle and would not turn from the worship of those things which cannot help you in your time of peril. You can spend all of your money and have the finest stuff in the world. And when Katrina comes, ask it to deliver you. Call upon it for safety and security. It can't help you. Right? But they would not repent. He goes on and says in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders. Of course, in our society, human life is very cheap. It's a violent, brutal world. The Bible said it would be that way because it would be as it was in the days of Noah. And remember, Noah's day, men were violent, vicious, cruel, murderous. The Bible says that's what will characterize the last days as well, that men would be the same way. But I want you to remember something here also. Jesus expanded the definition of what murder is. He expanded it to include hatred, bitterness, anger, even name-calling towards your own brother. Whoso saith to his brother, "Thou fool, raka, you worthless individual," is in danger of hellfire, Jesus said. John expanded it even further. He said, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him." You hate someone, that's murder. That's the mother of murder, hatred. Isn't it interesting that a Christian can sit smug and self-satisfied, justified in his own mind because he hates someone or she hates someone, and think, well, as long as I don't kill them, I'm okay. As long as I just wish they were dead. Or wish somebody else would kill them. Or at least, you know, give them great bodily harm. Inflict great bodily harm upon them. Just give them some pain. John says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You're a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. Beloved, how about we take this opportunity to allow the great flood to expose things like bitterness and anger and hatred and animosity in our own hearts. Floods destroy, but floods also uncover. They uncover many things. Every time there's a great storm, a great hurricane, artifacts are washed up on beaches and things like that, things that have been buried for centuries, bullion, pieces of eight, wreckage from old ships. It gets washed up on shorelines and beaches everywhere. Well, right now, the Lord is allowing us, if we will search our own hearts, there are things that the great flood has uncovered. It could be resentments, it could be bitterness, it could be animosity, it could be all hurts, all anger. Whatever these things are, they constitute murder. No murderer, 1 John 3:15, has any life, any eternal life dwelling in him. Wouldn't this be a good time to ask the Lord to purge our hearts, cleanse our hearts, and cause us to be right? Wouldn't this be a good time to choose to forgive? Whoever that person is, or those persons all hurt you, took advantage of you, slandered you, said terrible things about you. Is there anybody right now, anybody at all, that you could not look in the eye and tell them, I love you, I forgive you, I ask you to forgive me? Look, we do not want our hearts to be like the people in the last days who will not repent. Catastrophe comes, it should cause us to repent. We have been forgiven. We must forgive. It's time for us to make things right. Make things right with one another. Make things right with those family members. Make things right with that neighbor, that brother, those parents, whoever it is. They would not repent of their murders. Catastrophe struck, and they would not repent. How about us, beloved? Will we repent? He goes on, verse 21. Neither would they repent of their sorceries. That's an interesting word, because the Greek word is pharmakia. It's where we get the word drugs from. They wouldn't repent of their sorceries. In the Bible, drugs, witchcraft, went hand in glove. They always went together. Drugs were used by the shamans, the occultists, those who worship devils to conjure up spells and to put people into a drug-induced stupor. People have all kinds of visions and dreams and revelations when they're on drugs. They would not repent of their sorceries. Our nation, we have a whole generation almost that's being flushed down the toilet because of illicit drug use. An entire generation almost is being lost. People lose all hope, all dreams, all ambitions, all desire to work or be productive in society because of drugs. Because of drugs. Hello. There are multitudes who don't feel like they can cope with everyday life unless they're in a drug-induced stupor. I want to tell you something, beloved. With Christ in our hearts, you can do all things. You don't need Christ and Valium or whatever other drug it might be to just see if you can make it through another day because you've got so many problems. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. It's a lack of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust Christ. with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You say, Brother Rusty, that's an easy thing for you to say. Well, it's not always easy to say it. Easy to say it, maybe, but not always easy to live it. What do we have? What choice do we have? We trust Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't want to live through life in a drug-induced stupor. I don't want to go through life befuddled and perplexed. I want to have a clear mind. I want to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. I ask the Lord to help me to keep my mind clear, my memory clear and sharp. These would not repent of their sorceries. Let's make no mistake about it. Just as the Bible declares that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Bible does say that. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't deceive yourself. They will not. I want you to know that sorceries stand in the same, they will inherit the same fate. These things are to be fled from. It always breaks my heart to hear about Christians, Christian men, Christian women who are still bound by drug addictions. They're addicted. Smoking pot. Popping these pills, those pills. Look, it's one thing if you have a real medical condition and a doctor has prescribed the medication for it. That's one thing. But drug abuse puts you in this category right here. Right here. And it's a frightening place to be. People who, even in the face of catastrophe, don't want to be sober. Death is all around them, and they still don't want to sober up. What else? Nor repented they of their fornication, their porneia. That's the Greek word. Fornication. Every kind of sexual sin, sexual immorality. You would think that wholesale destruction and death would check that kind of behavior. But here it did not. It did not check that kind of behavior at all. They persist in their obscene, sensual, sexually oppressed, obsessed lifestyle, nor would they repent, verse 21, of their thefts, which again is a reflection of the greed that will characterize mankind in the last days. Thefts, stealing, greed, dishonesty of any kind is included in all of that. You know, beloved, when warning shots are fired across our bow, when the warning shots are fired as a nation, as individuals, as a church, a city, and we do not turn, when we do not turn, though the warning shots have been fired, when judgments fall in the form of divine chastisements and we do not turn, when all hell is released to kill and maim and destroy with wholesale slaughter and destruction, and still men do not turn, they do not repent, then that truly is the last days, isn't it? That truly is the last days. Just like right here, there's nothing left but death, destruction, judgment, doom. When ruin does not bring repentance, then truly that is the last days. That's what Revelation 9 tells us. Hello? You see, ruin should bring repentance. It should. Even Jesus said that. When you see destruction, disaster, death, what should that tell you? When you witness it, when you observe it, what should it tell you? It should tell you, you know what? Death is a heartbeat away. And we should repent and be right with the Lord. That's a message we should learn from Katrina. Look, I want you to look with me to another passage. There is a message in the mayhem. Luke chapter 13. Let's look at a passage over here. Jesus said this very thing. Death, destruction, ruin should bring repentance. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to read just a few verses over here. Men should repent while there's still an opportunity. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Horrible news came. Jesus was teaching. The horrible news is an event that really wasn't recorded in the Bible. We just hear it, that these Galileans were slaughtered as they were offering sacrifice in the temple. Josephus, the historian, does record an account about a time when 3,000 Galileans had gathered to offer sacrifice in the temple, and Pilate surrounded the temple with his troops and slaughtered every one of those Galileans. So that the animals that they were sacrificing, the blood of the animals mingled with the blood of the slain, and that's exactly what that this passage is referring to. You see, the Galileans were known for their seditions. They hated Rome. They despised Rome. Wanted nothing to do with their Roman overlords, and they would do anything they could to throw off the yoke of Rome. And there were many insurrections amongst the Galileans trying to revolt against Roman authority and so forth and so on. Some believe that this event that Josephus speaks of, news of it came to Jesus. 3,000 Galileans have just been slaughtered in the temple. Now, you know, that should be infuriating, for one thing, to hear that his men, what were they doing? Worshiping God. They're worshiping God, and they're slaughtered in their own temple. Maybe they thought Jesus would say, hey, let's revolt now. We can't stand for this. Let's revolt against Rome for this kind of slaughter. Maybe they thought that those Galileans must have really been evil men for God to allow something that terrible to happen to them. You know, that's the way some people think. Y'all awake? Some people, automatically, if something bad happens to someone, they think, you know what? That guy had to be doing something wrong for that to happen to him. Like that Job. I know Job had to be in some kind of deep sin for all that bad stuff to happen. Well, that's what his friends said. That's what people automatically think. But notice what Jesus said. Do you suppose, verse 2, that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because of what they suffered? No. He said, no. I tell you, no, they're not. They're no worse than anybody else. But here's what else I tell you. Unless you repent, you will perish in the same manner. You see, the message in the mayhem, the message is that we should repent because death is only a heartbeat away from any of us. Ruin should bring repentance. It should remind us that life is short, life is fragile, and that it could end at any moment. He goes on and talks about these 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell. Verse 4. 18. The tower fell and killed them. Now, the tower would have been a big watchtower that overlooked the wall for the defense of the city, the protection of the city. And we don't know. It's not recorded. We don't know what happened. The tower fell maybe just out of decay. Maybe construction workers were, you know, remodeling it or whatever, and it collapsed and fell. But 18 people died. 18 of them. I guarantee you this. Not one of those 18 thought that that would be their last day on earth. Not one of them. They may have been construction workers who were just another day on the job. Stone masons, carpenters, whoever. It was just another day on the job. Who would have dreamed that the whole tower would collapse? It may have fallen on somebody who was just passing by, maybe a woman on her way to the market. buying things for her family so she could cook. Maybe a child on his way to the synagogue for his synagogue lesson. What we do know is this: 18 people died quickly, 18 people died tragically, and Jesus asked this question: do you think that those 18 people, you think that they were worse than the other people who live in Jerusalem? That they were worse than anybody else? You think that they were sinners above all others, that they would die in such a terrible way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The message in the death is to repent. The message in the destruction is to repent. That's what Jesus said. Ruin should bring repentance. But in the last days, it will not. There will be no turning to God. There will be no repentance. I guarantee you that none of these people, none of these 18, expected to die that day. When the child was going to his synagogue lesson, when the mother was going to the market, when the construction worker was just going to his job, he didn't expect that that would be the day he died. I guarantee you that the 3,000 who died on 9/11, they didn't think that would be their last day on earth. It was just another day. What's the lesson here? The lesson is life is short. Life is fragile. Death walks in our shadow. Hello. Death walks in our shadow. Yes, it does. And it's by the grace of God that we have another day to live and to serve God and to glorify Him with our lives. Look, I've said it before. I'll continue to say it. We ride a dangerous planet. We ride a dangerous planet. It's not safe to live here. It's not safe to live on earth. Nowhere on earth. And death doesn't always announce itself when it comes. It just comes. It doesn't always give you the time to get ready. So the point is, we should always be ready. That means our hearts should always be right. Right with God. Right with one another. And none of us can say we haven't been warned, because look, you're hearing it today. If you haven't heard it before, death does not always announce itself. Amen. It just shows up. Jesus said that these terrible tragedies should have brought people to repentance, because it should cause them to realize how any one of us could quickly, suddenly step right off of this world and meet our Creator face to face. That's why we should live repentant lives. Unfortunately, in the last days, many won't. Here's another lesson that I think we can learn from Katrina. You know, it's very easy to waste your life. It's very easy to waste it in the pursuit of what is unworthy. You only get one life. That's all you get. This is it. You don't want to waste it in the pursuit of what is unworthy. You want to live your life so that you have no regrets in eternity. I was thinking about this, thinking about my school days. And I just want you to think about what it was like when you were in school, grade school and high school. Those seemed like the longest years of your life. You thought you'd never get finished. Graduation day would never come. I mean, teachers and tests and classrooms and students and homework. And you thought those days would just never end. But in reality, they were over like that. And did you ever think that if you knew now, I mean, if you knew then what you know now, boy, you would sure have done things different in school. If you knew then what you know now. You know, I thought about that. I was a goof off in school. I was happy to just skip by with whatever grades I could get. The idea of going to college to me was, what a joke that was. It's a miracle I even finished school, really. But if I knew then what I know now, then I sure would have been a lot more intent about my schoolwork. I would have been concerned more about learning than I would about what the other kids thought of me. Instead of being the class buffoon, maybe I would have actually studied for a test, tried to get good grades, maybe think about doing better, accomplishing something. Now, I'm saying that for a reason. Just as quickly as those school days passed, and now you look back in your distant past on those days, in some cases it was a very distant past, as ancient history, you know, as you look back on those days. I want you to realize that, you know, one day soon, you'll be looking back on this life from the perspective of eternity. And we don't want to say then, boy, if I knew then what I know now, I would have done things differently. I wouldn't have wasted my life. I wouldn't have goofed off. I wouldn't have been so lazy. I wouldn't have been so concerned what other people thought of me. I would have done things different. I would have applied myself. I would have tried to have made a difference. I would have told more people about the Lord. I would have learned more about the Bible. You don't want to look back from the perspective of eternity on these days, this life, this time, right now, and think, I wish I would have done things differently. How many people you think look back on their high school days and wish they would have finished high school? Because now it's 20 years later and they can't get a decent paying job. How many people you think wish they wouldn't have been so concerned about what all the kids thought of them? They wish they would have applied themselves and done something with their lives. Look, there's a lot of people who have a lot of regrets. A lot of people who have a lot of regrets. And there's going to be a time soon in eternity that we don't want to be among those who look back and realize we have wasted our whole lives. We've wasted it in the pursuit of what is meaningless in the light of eternity. Recently, just very recently, somebody told me about a conversation they had with an 82-year-old woman. And the woman was crying. This was after Katrina. She was crying. She was bawling. She had lost everything. But let me tell you why she was crying and what she said. She said, I have wasted my whole life. I have wasted my whole life. Because here was a woman who lived for things. She lived for possessions. She lived for status, the status her possessions would give her. And that's how she pursued life, for the accumulation of things. And in one day, it was all gone. When everything you live for can be swept away in one day, you haven't lived for much. If it's just stuff. But she realized it. She was 82 years old, but she realized that everything that I have lived for, everything that I have loved, everything that I have sacrificed has been for this stuff, and it's all gone. And I have wasted my life to pursue things I cannot keep. And you know what also broke her heart? Was that she raised her kids to be just like her. And they were now following in her footsteps, pursuing the accumulation of things as though that's what mattered in life. It would be a terrible thing to wake up 82 years of age and realize, I have wasted my whole life. I've wasted it all those years. You know, there's going to be a lot of people who have a lot of regrets. I believe that before the day comes that the Lord wipes away all tears, that a lot of us are going to shed a lot of tears. And we'll look back, just like you look back on those schoolhood days, those classroom days when you were lazy and you wouldn't apply yourself and you goofed off and you didn't do the, you were so worried about what your classmates thought. You know, that's the way a lot of Christians live right now. They don't want to offend anybody. They're afraid of what other people will say. They find out I'm a Christian, you know, I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost. I speak in tongues. Oh, boy, they're going to really laugh. It doesn't matter what people think about you. It really doesn't. Get over it. Get over yourself. I mean, there's some lessons we can learn here. And let's remember Jesus' warning about laying not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where Katrina floods, where thieves break in and steal. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Right? Amen. Not on earth, in heaven. Can I tell you something else? I believe that Katrina has also been a great examiner, a great examiner of our hearts, our faith, our spiritual condition, our affections. Hello. I believe people's faith has been tested, their hearts have been tested, their affections have been tested. And can I tell you something else? Not everybody's passing the test. Not everybody's passing. Multitudes doubt the goodness of God, the mercies of God. Some even doubting the very existence of God. Because of what? A hurricane? Look, mercy. Mercy is everlasting. Everlasting. Never changes. God doesn't change. Just because our circumstances change doesn't mean God changed. And I'm going to tell you, some people's faith has been more in their circumstances than it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. More in their circumstances than in the faithfulness of God's word. And when their circumstances wobble and shake, their faith wobbles and shakes. The Bible tells us there will be a great shaking in the last days. A great shaking. Katrina has been a probe. It has examined. It has tested. It has scrutinized. It has searched hearts, affections, faith. I ask you, are you standing today? Are you standing just as sure today as you were before? Are you standing even surer today? Are you sure that, you know what? This world's not our home anyway. It's not our home. So we know that this world is destined for destruction. We talked about that last week. This world is destined for destruction. But I do believe that many people have been shaken because their faith is more in their circumstances than in the promises of God. You know, Job was able to say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His faith was tested and he stood the test. I know that in marriage, that's been fresh on my mind because we just had a wedding yesterday. But in marriage, I remember years ago when we were kind of new and fresh in the trusting God, believing God. We wanted to take everything negative out of our vocabularies, anything that was possibly negative. So I even extracted a few things from the wedding vows, like the part where you say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and in health, because that's a bad confession. You don't want to say that. So we pulled all that out of there. But it didn't take long before I put it right back. Because I realized, you know what that is? Reality. Reality. Because I want to tell you, in marriage, you're going to have tough days. You're going to have great days. It's for better, for worse. You don't bail just because it's tough. Hello. Marriage is not disposable. It's in sickness and in health. It's in richer and in poorer. It's not like, hey, he lost his job, he's got no income, it's time to dump the chump. I will eject, no, reject. No, it's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death. Right? Till death do you part. Look, there are some people who, when the going got tough, they bailed on God. Just like you don't bail on a marriage, that's a covenant. You don't bail on God, beloved. Is it always going to be clear skies? No, it's not. There's going to be tough times. But do you bail? No, you trust the Lord. Cloudy days and clear days. You overcome. You stand on the promises. Somebody say amen. Just because you go through tough times doesn't mean God's no longer faithful. But I'm going to tell you exactly what's happened. I want you to think about this. When the test came, when the trials come, when the storms come, when the winds blow and the floods rise, some people's faith has collapsed like a New Orleans levee. The Lord calls us to stand. One last thing I want to mention this morning. A lesson that Katrina has taught us. And that is what it really means to hope in Jesus. What it really means to hope in Jesus. When we say Jesus is our hope. I was sitting at a restaurant the other night. And a man came up to me, recognized me, and we got to talking. His wife was a long friend of my wife's. And let me tell you what he said. He said, you know what, Brother Rusty? He said, I always knew that the Bible, the Old Testament says that the Lord is our hope. The New Testament, you know, he's our blessed hope. But he says, I never did really know what that meant. I mean, I know that we trust him, we believe in God. But really, what does it mean? He's the blessed hope. He is our hope. He said, but you know, since Katrina, I've seen so many people who have no hope. He said, I know what it means that Jesus is my hope. So many people, they lost their homes, they lost their possessions, they have no hope. Their business was destroyed, the company they worked for is gone, they have no hope. He said, now I know what it means. My hope is in Jesus Christ. He says, I still have joy. I still have peace. Now look, he was a fellow Shalmatian. He lost everything he had. He lost everything he had. And you know what he said? I have joy in my heart. I've got peace. I sleep at night because my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in Christ. It's not in this world. This world was never my hope. I know what it means now to hope in Christ. It's a great lesson to learn, beloved. This world is not our hope. And it's not our home. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises us another home, a better home. And as long as we're here and we serve Him, He'll take care of us. He'll meet our needs. He'll bless. He'll provide. He'll comfort. He'll shelter. He'll feed us. He'll clothe us. He'll keep us warm. He'll keep us dry. And you know what He'll even do? He'll even bless us. I mean, bless us. Bless. Till we can say like the psalmist, my cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. The Lord will bless us with an overflowing cup. Hallelujah. Where's your hope today? Praise God. We know what it means to say, Jesus, my hope is in you. And that's why you can have peace and rest and comfort. That's why you can sleep. That's why your whole life has not fallen apart, because this world is not your life anyway. Father, touch our hearts. Give us all the realization of our great hope in Jesus Christ. It's our prayer today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brothers to come, and we're going to pass out these.